Well, we are in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and we are dealing with spiritual warfare. And now we are dealing with the fifth piece of spiritual warfare, the helmet of salvation. And as we've gone through these, I want to stress that what we're talking about here is simply the character of Jesus Christ. That what he's referring to when he looks at these pieces of armor, elsewhere is described as simply putting on Christ. And as we put on Christ, we'll find ourselves able to stand. But there's more things that are listed in other places that are not mentioned here. For example, love is not mentioned. Love is very important, right? Hope, all these issues are important for the Christian life. Patience, all these things. But here it's zeroing in particularly on the conflict that we will face. Now, our text this morning is very short. It's just verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, next week, we'll look at the sword of the Spirit. Today, we're looking at the helmet of salvation. Now, last week, I introduced this concept of a balance of these six spiritual armor, these six pieces of armor. And you notice there is a parallel between the first three and the next three, that the first three prepare for the next three. So the first one is the belt of truth, the second is the breastplate of righteousness, and the third is feet shod of the preparation of the gospel of peace, or you say a commitment to the gospel. And then the next one is the shield of faith, as we looked at last week. Today, the helmet of salvation, then next, the sword of the Spirit. But we can see that the first three really are the hidden pieces. That is the what goes on in your heart, your integrity, how is that developing. And the next three are the ones that we engage the enemy with. So the belt of truth is a personal thing, but the walking by faith daily is how I face the challenges before me. That's where I contact the enemy. So we can shorten these up to say truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Word of God. And there's a natural, logical connection between these. Last week we mentioned that if we want to exercise faith, if you want faith to be effective, we need to be people of truth. That if you have a problem with the truth, if you don't tell the truth, if you are in the habit of lying and lying regularly, then you're going to struggle in the area of faith. That those people who live in the truth are able to exercise faith. But these next two are even more obvious, next two pairs, righteousness and salvation and the gospel and the Word of God, that we're going to see a more obvious parallel with them. For example, this idea of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation is found connected elsewhere in Scripture. In Isaiah 59, God is looking at society in Isaiah's day, and he's appalled. He's appalled because of the sinfulness among his people, among Israel. And he's also bothered that there's no one who really seems to be disturbed by it. You know, if we're followers of Christ, sometimes the best thing we can do is just be disturbed by the evil in the world. Christians ought to be disturbed, but we should stop there. We should pray also. But here's what it says, as truth is lacking, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, that makes himself vulnerable. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered why there was no one to intercede. So God looks at society, at Jewish society, and he says, there's not justice. And if you're an honest man, the dishonest will turn against you. And you can find yourself in trouble just because there's so much dishonesty. And there's no one really bothered by this. And no one is interceding. No one is praying. No one is standing in the gap. And so what does it say? And then his own arm brought him salvation. God took action. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation for his head. So those two pieces of armor are connected in Scripture. The idea of the righteousness of breastplate is to receive the righteousness of Christ, but then it becomes your righteousness also. Not merely as a covering over your sins, but it changes the way you think. Christians don't merely have righteousness as a covering for our sins, but righteousness of God should change the way we think, what our values are. And we should become righteous, not just in the sense that God has forgiven us, but righteous in that we think righteously. We think correctly. We are people of compassion and fairness and justice. And we should be changed. That's what God does. He changes us. And if God's not changing you, you need to come back and make sure that you have really trusted in Christ as your Savior. So it says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation for His head. Again, salvation has the idea of both protection for the soldier, but also an idea of doing that which is will bring salvation to others. So there's a connection. Righteousness is the value of what is right. Salvation is to offer the will of God to someone. Salvation is connecting with other people. So the helmet of salvation, that's what we're looking at today. Well, if you want to just to say what it is, it just describe what this spiritual armor consists of, I believe we could sum it up and say it is to rest in the finished work of Christ. To rest in the finished work of Christ for your salvation. Simply say, Lord, I believe that you have done what's required for me to be saved. I want to rest in your grace. Now, it also means that in our hearts we're going to be still. It says, be still and know that He is God. This reflects to our spiritual worship. The helmet of salvation depicts a mind that's surrendered to God. And in our lives today especially, we have a problem being still. And when we can't be still, well, we cannot really know in our hearts that God is God. So we need to cease struggling, cease all of our activities upon occasions at least, and be still and listen to God. And it says this in Isaiah 40, one of the favorite verses of many people in the Scripture. They that wait upon the Lord, again this idea of being still before Him, wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's the same idea of being still, waiting, trusting in the finished work of Christ, trusting in His power. And that's the helmet that we are to wear. Now, the Roman helmet had several things about it. This is a photograph of a first century Roman helmet. No, that's just a photograph of someone who made a helmet look like that. But we do have artifacts and have a good idea of different stages of Roman helmet development. In the days of Paul, this was the traits of a Roman helmet. Remember, Roman army, the Roman legionnaires and the army, they were the greatest army on earth at that time. They had no peers. But the Roman helmet had five things about it. First of all, like all helmets, it protected the head. Secondly, they were also able to hear and see. There were openings for the ears, and the eyes were open so they could see. See, Romans fought as groups on the battlefield. They didn't fight as individuals. They fought together. And so they needed to hear. They needed to see, and they needed to move. They needed their voices to be heard, and they needed to obey and follow. So all that was part of the Roman helmet. Also, it identified them as Roman soldiers. In the heat of battle, in case they got separated from their troops, they could identify, this is whose side I'm on, by the helmet. And that'd be the first thing that someone would notice about another soldier. They were also protected from different types of attack. They had a piece in the back of the neck in case an attack come from the back, or also from the side, protect them in case someone slashed at them in battle from the side. But it showed their rank and status. That big crest above was made of horsehair. Sometimes it went like that, sometimes it went like this. But it was a matter of status. It showed who they were, and it was their pride. In fact, Paul at that time was being watched by the Praetorian Guard, which watched the Caesars and the generals. They guarded. But they also guarded prisoners who were appealing to Rome. So Paul was in his own house, but he would have regular guards come, Praetorian Guards, and they all had this crest, either this way or that way. And it showed that they were the elite. Of the elite. They were the best of the best. So that helmet also said, look at who I am. It gave a word to the one they were fighting, this is who you're messing with. If you're in battle, you wouldn't automatically choose someone like that. You'd want to choose someone who didn't have the stuff on top of his head. He'd probably be easier to fight. So it showed their rank and their status. Well, We can say these five things also apply to us in putting on the helmet of salvation. How to put it on? What does it mean to put it on? First of all, to have the helmet of salvation, it's a testimony to our salvation. It means that's our protection. In battle, they would try to hide behind shields. They would try to hide within groups and be safe. But you have to see what's going on the battlefield, right? You've got to stick your head up sometime to look around. And that's when you become vulnerable. And that would be where archers would aim, when people would try to attack. So he speaks about us. The helmet of salvation is a statement that our protection and our safety is found in Christ. Now, the word take is interesting here. We saw this word in English. It's quite often used, take, when it spoke about the shield of faith. Pick up, the way some translations do it. And that's the way it really could be translated, pick up. But this word is a different word in the original language for take. And it literally means to take that which is offered by another. It's a very different verb. It's a concept of God must offer me my salvation. But he does. He offers us salvation, but it doesn't come from me. It's not the shield of faith that's here I already have. I just need to pick it up. But here is something I need to receive from God. So salvation is received from God. It means to receive that which is offered by another. So we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot just demand it. We have to receive it as God offers it. But God does offer it in Christ. So we receive what he offers. Also, we see that there's several promises in Scripture about the safety of our salvation. For example, in the first part of Ephesians, there, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, it says that we are sealed with the Spirit, that the Spirit is given as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, or as I think it probably should be translated, guaranteeing that we are God's inheritance. That's another possible translation. Some people take it that way, and that's how I take it, that we are sealed with the Spirit. Now, because we are sealed with the Spirit, I believe that demon possession is an impossibility for a true believer. If you're a Christian and you trust in Christ, you may be oppressed by demons, but you cannot be possessed because someone greater has already possessed you, and that is Christ. By his Spirit, he possesses you now. So I think a Christian never needs to worry about demon possession. That's what happens when we're sealed with the Spirit. That's why the Scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But also, in Christ, we see we are forgiven. There's no condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. One of Satan's most common temptations is to simply talk to us about how worthless we are, how evil we are, how bad we are. Now, we are evil, we are bad, all those things would be true, but what he doesn't say is, oh yeah, I forgot Jesus died for you. Well, he didn't forget it. He just doesn't want us to remember that. So yes, Satan can accuse me. He can do all those things. He can tell the truth about me to accuse me. But he will leave out the essential fact that Christ has died for me and I am forgiven. I am a new creature in him. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And that's putting on the helmet of salvation. Realize I'm saved not because of my good works, but because of Christ. Now, rather than the helmet of salvation, some people put the helmet of good works on, right? Or it's the helmet of my smartness or my brilliance or the helmet of my creativity or the helmet of whatever. But those are not good helmets to trust in, that we trust in our salvation in Christ, what Christ has done. Also, in Christ, God fights for us. Exodus, this is what Moses said by the inspiration of God as they were standing before the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming pounding behind them. What did he say? He said, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent, to be still. Quit your struggling. That word silent, still, connect what we looked at earlier about be still and know that I am God. That helmet of salvation says, Lord, I'm trusting in you, that you are with me. Now, this whole issue, when God dresses in this battle of the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, speaks about his integrity and then the intent to do something about it. And this idea, I want to do something for God. The helmet of salvation says, I am on God's side. I am following him. Now, there's a story, a parable that Jesus told about weddings. that you can apply this also to battles. I think how it works out. But the story of this, they had a wedding banquet, and someone got ready for a big feast, and the people he invited didn't show up. And he says, hey, I've already killed the animals. I've already slaughtered the fattened calf. I've already done all these things. I'm ready. I can't put the pieces of the calf back together. It's too late. We're going to eat no matter what. Someone better show up. So he says to his servants, go out the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Anybody you find, say, hey, come on in. And they did. And the place was filled up. But then in that parable, the master looks and there's one person sitting there without wedding clothes. Now, wedding clothes are a picture of the covering by the grace of God, covering by the righteousness of Christ. And we dress in his righteousness, not our own. And there's someone who came in and was trying to fit in, get in the feast, but they were wearing the wrong thing. They were wearing wearing the robes of self-righteousness. And he said, what are you doing here? How did you get in? Told the servants, get this guy out of here. Now, that's just an illustration of judgment and salvation through Christ, but we must come through Christ. But you can take that same situation and apply it on a battlefield. How would that work out? Someone shows up with bad armor on, armor made of paper mache, and says, hey, I want to fight with you guys. They say, what are you talking about? The shield is made of plastic, and the helmet's made of some little newspaper thing you put on. You know, like you do that, put a little pirate hat on, you know, newspaper thing. I'm ready to fight. I got a sword made of plastic also. You know, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. What would they say? No way. You will get mowed down. You are not prepared to take on this battle. Well, this is what Christ is saying. He says the helmet of salvation is our salvation, our safety. So the first thing we do is make sure that we are saved, that we trust in him. And anytime Satan comes with an accusation, find a scripture that God says, you see, that's already taken care of, that God's already answered that for us, so we can stand in him. Now, the second thing, though, it also means that we need an ability to hear God. We really do need to hear and listen to God. Last week, I spoke about those who take have this habit of saying God told them to tell you this. Now, God does put things on our hearts to share with people. He does do that, and he can do that any time. I went to a Christian college. That's also oxymoronic, okay? That's almost a conflict of words because you have everybody there, small college, good experience. I loved it. Nothing so much bad happened. I really am still loyal to my friends and my alma mater, Howard Payne University. I wonder where that is. We pronounce it Hard Payne. That's how they say Howard in Texas. Hard. Okay, you don't get it. Okay, never mind. We had these guys, you know, you see them using all these excuses for God told me this, God told me that. And everybody is so sincere, but we're young and stupid. Sorry. You know, we were just at that stage where we thought we knew everything and realized we didn't know anything. But we were all for God and thought we everything we did, we had to blame on God. You ever get to that point in your life, you know? God told me this, God told me that. Or it's God's will. Like a guy's dating a girl, then they break up and he said, what happened? Oh, it's God's will. And then next week we saw God's will and she was prettier. You know, say, come on, man. God didn't tell you that. You just blamed it on God and you want to do this. Okay. So I have lived in that environment. Okay. It makes you a little bit skeptical. Yeah. But I think many of us have been to something similar. And we don't need to go around blaming everything on God. That's a misuse of that concept. But God does lead us. And God does give us impressions. This is what he's saying. This is where he's going. So we need to hear him. We need to have to listen to him. Well, the Roman helmet, the eyes and ears were open. If you look at the history of helmets and warfare, not every helmet was that way. But the Roman helmet did. They could see, and they could hear, and they could speak and be heard. Their mouths were open also. That helped them maneuver on the battlefield and work in a coordinated effort. Well, the helmet of salvation depicts also the knowledge of and commitment to the will of God. The helmet of salvation means my mind is right with God. I'm protecting my mind. I want to obey God. I want to hear what God is saying. God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. Now, if you're thinking God's going to speak to you just so you can know what investment to make, you're misunderstanding this whole concept of God speaking to you. God speaks to us not in that type of way. God speaks, why? To reveal Himself, who He is, reveal His purposes, and reveal His ways. That's why God speaks to us. He wants to show us who He is. He wants to guide us in paths of righteousness. This was the knight's helmet. That was a typical knight's helmet. How does that look? Would you like to wear one of those in battle? What's the weakness here? Three things is missing. Well, several things. You could see. Got a little slits right here. You can look through that a little bit. You can't hear. And you can't be heard. You can't speak. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's, on the battlefield, you know, they're trying to talk to one another. They really can't, but they really weren't trying to talk to one another because in the nights, in the day of nights, it was a different concept of warfare than the Roman army. This was the day of chivalry, the age of chivalry. And knights fought with a code of honor. They went through a long training, not just in warfare, but this whole value of honor and chivalry and everything. And when they went to the battlefield, they looked for another knight to fight. Samurai warriors in Japan were much the same thing. And they would look for someone of the same status. They would fight, and usually they would not kill one another. They would then surrender, and they would ransom each other. That's how they got some of the family money. They would try to find someone to ransom them, and that's how they did it. But in 1415, the age of chivalry ended in Europe. Anybody know what happened? October the 25th, 1415? That was the Battle of Agincourt. The Battle of Agincourt. Henry V of England had the long historical claim of France because of long history. This was during the Hundred Years' War. Henry V took 12,000 British soldiers and came into Normandy through Calais. Calais was a British port, protected British port, came through the northern part of France and was showing his claim to be the king of France as well as the king of England. And the French were not organized because, first of all, their current king was literally insane. He was having trouble. They knew that. They didn't know what to do. But they decided that they had to respond somehow, and they all rallied. There's nothing that makes a team so tight as a common enemy. So they all rallied, and they cut him off. He was trying to just get out of France and go to Calais. And he was almost there, Agincourt, just a little south of Calais. But they were devastated, first of all, as is any history of warfare. You're going to find this, one of the dreaded curses of warfare in the ancient times was dysentery, just a retching stomach disease that actually just the days before this conflict, of those 12,000, he had lost 2,000 of them just to dysentery. And the French were going around spying on them. They knew what was happening. They saw the bodies they buried along the way. They said, this English army is weak. And they cut him off, and they went in the battle at Agincourt. Well, the night before, they prepared and they set up. England set up their bulwarks and prepared their archers and their men of war in a narrow part of a field. And the French were about 400 to 500 yards or meters away. Now, the French had a huge force. The English had a very small one. The English only had 1,500 men-at-arms. That's the idea of someone with a sword and ready to fight hand-to-hand. But they had 7,000 archers. But the French didn't discount archers. Those were common people. They were not noblemen. But the French had 8,000 knights just on the front line. In fact, by the time they all got there, they estimated 50,000 French troops ready to fight. So how does that start? Well, they realize that whoever goes first usually loses. So Henry provoked them, had the archers send something over to them, and the French knights, they thought, who are these people showing up to fight us? We are much stronger than them. They should immediately surrender. And the French were also excited because they did see some of the English knights out there they could capture and ransom off. So immediately they decided just to charge. They had a plan. The French had a plan. They didn't use it. They threw it out. The French knights charge across a muddy field. That was what was between them, on horses. 7,000 archers let go their aims. Now, realize the English had archers. The French had crossbowmen. Crossbowmen you could train very simply. Anybody could be taught to use a crossbow. You do it like this. The problem is crossbows are expensive. Secondly, it takes longer to fire a crossbow. Crossbows, they usually get off 2 arrows in a minute. An archer could get off 10 in the same minute. England trained their archers. It was mandatory in those days for every Englishman on Sunday after church to go to archery training. They were excellent archers. Well, the archers mowed them down. The horses were struck. The horses of the French were not well protected. They began bucking and jumping, and knights were falling off. In the hail of arrows, the knights pulled down their visors. They couldn't see. The horses got caught in the mud, or they died, or they ran off, or they bucked the knight off, and the bucks... After the horse ran off, the knights trudged forward in the mud up to their knees, trying to get to the English. The reality is that by the time the day was over, the English absolutely massacred the French. The French could not hear. They didn't know what was going on. As the troops went forward, the ones in the back did not know what was going on. They pressed forward also. It was incredible. 5-1 outnumbered, but the smaller force won because they could see, they could hear. There's a message for us also. If we're going to fight for God, if we're going to defend our faith or defend ourselves, we need to hear what God has to say. We need to listen, see what is He saying, what is going on in this world, what's going on in our life. Now, the third thing is this, also protection from attack. The helm is protected not just on top of the head, but also in the sides, in the back, and even from a blow on top. I had a visor here to protect from a blow on top. The Roman helmet guarded it. And so in Christ also, we need to be aware that Satan will try and tempt us in many different ways. He will come at us in many different ways. We always need to be prepared. It says in Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It says, do not give the devil a foothold. I don't know how many of you have ever climbed a mountain or thought about climbing a mountain. I have never done that. But I've always impressed with stories of mountain climbers because you know what a foothold is to them is different from other people. For us, a foothold means like a step, something like that, right? But for a mountain climber, anything at all they can squeeze their hand into or get their foot into, somehow that enables them to scale the mountain. And this is the idea that Satan is like a very crafty mountain climber looking for any weakness in our lives. So what is our strength? Where is our defense? Is it in our ingenuity and our creativity and our intelligence? Because Satan is much more creative and intelligent than we are. He knows many more ways to tempt us than we know he's going to tempt us. Our defense is in faith in Christ. Simply trusting in Him. Lord, I'm going to stand in You, and You will give me what I need at the time. You know, we Christians, we often travel light because all we really need is God and His Word, and His Spirit is with us, and we can go and find the strength we need, whatever comes our way. We need to know what is our real strength and just trust in Him. Let Him lead you and guide you. In every situation, temptation, attack, or challenge, we can be met effectively if we'll appeal to God. Face Satan and stand in God's strength, not your own. It's a great example of someone doing it wrong in the Bible. That was Jesus and the disciples in the garden. You remember the story? Jesus took 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went to the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, and they prayed. Well, Jesus prayed. Peter, James, and John, what did they do? They slept. They slept right. In fact, it says Jesus went back to them every hour. He went back to them 3 times, said, hey, wake up. And He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. They made 3 classic mistakes when dealing with temptation. First of all, they overestimated their ability to resist. Oh, that's okay. We're fine, you know. We'll be okay. When the moment comes, we'll be okay. And they also, they underestimated Satan's power to tempt. Satan is better at tempting than we can imagine. And thirdly, now, they neglected spiritual resources. They simply were not letting God build them up as they needed to. So, how about you? Are your spiritual resources Are they what they should be? Four things, the declaration of loyalty. The helmet of salvation declares our loyalties and whose we are. Not just who we are, but whose we are. In our current society, people focus more on who you are than whose you are. Who do you belong to? And you only find your real identity when you find it in Christ. Whose we are will help us understand who we are. So the helmet of salvation identifies us as loyal to Christ. Paul was in prison, brought before royalty. He was an oddity to them. One boring night, the palace, they said, hey, we got this guy who's very educated. He's in prison. Let's see what he has to say. And so they brought him out to kind of entertain a guest. And he shared with them his faith. At the end of it, they said, are you trying to convince me to become a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And he simply had the helmet of salvation on that situation. He said, I'm trusting in God. I'm already in prison, but I am loyal to Christ. And I'm not selling away or giving away my faith. Even if it offends, I'm going to be faithful to God because I believe that's where my greatest protection is. Now, let me ask you, do you wear the helmet of salvation? Or do you wear the helmet of pride? Or the helmet of being cool or whatever's neat? The helmet of being popular? Do you want to fit in with the world, or do you want to be loyal to Christ? Soldiers must be loyal, and the safety of a soldier is to be loyal to your side, and the safety of a Christian is to be loyal to Christ no matter what. Now, the final thing is our boast. It's our boast also. Galatians is what Paul said. As for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. May I never boast except in the cross. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But what counts is a new creation. This past Thursday night, I came into a couple of Bible studies up in the Dries building. And they both asked similar questions. It was very interesting. They were on they were different Bible studies, but then dealing with a similar thing. And I noticed there's something about there's some type of Christianity that we have misunderstood. We think that the Christian who is sincere must be absolutely miserable. That's the idea. If you're really going to be committed, you should be unhappy. If you're committed to Christ. And after all, Jesus said, whoever come after it, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So I'm carrying my cross. I'm carrying my cross. So I'm supposed to be unhappy and miserable, and that show my faith. Now, if you ever got that teaching, it was misrepresentation of what Scripture actually teaches. Amen. Because, you know, it says, what does it say? Let him take up his cross and do what? And follow me. The cross was an instrument of death. That's what it was. It wasn't a burden to be born. People didn't walk around carrying their crosses. The only people that carried crosses were those who were going to be crucified on them. And they carried them to the place of crucifixion. So Christ said, come after me. And where is he going? He's going to Calvary, right? He's going to be crucified there. Now, that was when his ministry said, take up your cross right now. Be willing to, whatever it is, you'll lose this life, you'll gain a new life in me. And follow me. Come after me. Follow me. I'm going someplace. And very clear, the Apostle Paul says later in Galatians, what does he say? I am crucified with Christ. He looks back in the past tense. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live. Yeah, not I, but Christ lives in me. This is what it says. It says in Romans 6:4, it says, We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Some people are carrying the crosses, but they're still on the Via Dolorosa. They're still on the way, and they haven't got to Calvary yet. And you still got this helmet of self-righteousness on. You just want everybody to look, hey, look, I'm bearing this cross. I'm special. You haven't got the helmet of salvation. You got the helmet of self-righteousness. You want everybody to notice all the things you've given up. You know, if you have to talk about what you've given up for God, you really haven't given it up yet. You notice that? If you have to brag about all the things you sacrificed, you really didn't sacrifice them. You're still using those things. Oh, look what I did. But you need to get to Calvary and die, and you go away, and a new you comes, and the resurrected life of Christ fills you and live in victory. That's what God wanted us to do. The Christian life, the whole idea of death is to put an end to selfishness so that a new person in Christ can live. That's what we're to do. We're to live this new life in Christ, that we too may walk in newness of life. That's the helmet of salvation, that you're walking constantly in newness of life. So let me ask you, are you walking constantly in newness of life? Are you walking in newness of life? That's what Christians are to do. That's what we're to do. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you love us so much. Lord, it's so easy for us to get tripped up by all kinds of ideas. But Lord, let us know that when we follow you, when we put an end to our life, when we are crucified with you, that we become really alive at that moment. That you come and dwell us. And Lord, you fill us with yourself. You fill us with a new nature. You fill us with joy. And we see life from a different perspective. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the protection it affords, that you fight for us. We thank you, Lord, just for the fact that we know that we are not condemned in you. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you speak to our hearts, that you call us to a family, that you watch over us, protect us. Lord, we thank you for all these things. Lord, we thank you also that we can live each day in peace and joy because of you. We pray that you would bless us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.